We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study here in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I noted that Zach came back to the front row this week and his dad left completely. And so I guess I must have offended him. I'll have to make that up to Brother Lino later on. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll do my best not to pick on you this morning, though, Zach, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we want to find our place this morning in our text, the last two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And just a reminder, as the Apostle Paul is writing this second epistle to the church at Corinth, it becomes clear as we study through the book that there was a fair amount of friction between the Apostle Paul and some folks in the church at Corinth. We might, in fact, characterize their relationship as somewhat rocky. It had some difficulties in it, and though the Apostle Paul had been instrumental in preaching the gospel to these people and seeing many of them come to salvation, he was the one who God had used to start that church. Yet the Apostle Paul had now found it necessary to correct some errors in the church and in the lives of some of the believers. And unfortunately, this had strained the bond that they shared in Christ. And it had made things very difficult for Paul to see them face to face. Now, some people believe that Paul, since the writing of the first epistle, may have gone back to Corinth and talked to them face to face, and that meeting did not go all that well, and that it could be the case. It seems some of the language here in the second epistle to the church at Corinth indicates that there's a significant amount of friction that's going on between the Apostle Paul and this church, and Paul will address this throughout the epistle in a number of different ways. But now Paul is addressing something that he's being accused of, and that was that Paul had made a change in his plans. He had communicated to the church at Corinth that he wanted to come and be with them, to see them, and then he had changed his plans. And now some folks were doubting his intentions, and they were accusing Paul of some things that were not true. And Paul is writing here to reassure them of his motivation, of what it was that drove him and how he had made that decision. And he was also expressing his true desire to see them again, but that this was not the right time. And the reason that he felt it wasn't the right time for him to come to Corinth, and it comes out very clearly in verse 23 and 24, is because Paul felt like it would not be best for them, for these believers at Corinth, if he came at this moment. And so as we think about this morning, and as we study these two verses, I think you're going to see that Paul is really revealing his heart. As he's talking about the true heart of a man of God, a man who is called of God to the work of the ministry. And in the process here in these two verses, Paul really speaks in a helpful way to us about the important relationship between the man of God and those that he ministers to, the flock of God. And God puts pastors in a church and he gives them a calling and he asks them to be true to that calling and to be involved in that calling. But it's important that we understand the importance of that relationship and how that should function. And he really deals with that here in these two verses. I'm going to warn you, he deals with this dynamic of this relationship between the man of God and the church of God in several places through this book. And so throughout this series, we'll come up against this same type of thinking several times, and we'll deal with it over the course of the next several weeks. But as we think about what Paul has to say in these two verses, I think it's particularly helpful today because we do live in an environment, in a world in which the general Christian culture, and I'm going to put quotes around Christian and just say everybody and everything that calls themselves Christian, there is a prevailing sentiment in the current Christian culture that glorifies independence and really eschews any sort of spiritual authority. It's the attitude that says, I don't need anybody, I can worship God on my own, I don't need a pastor, why is the pastor always getting in my face, why is he saying things that I don't like, why doesn't he just make me happy? And so we're going to talk about some of that dynamic today and help you to understand a little bit, I hope, of the responsibility of the man of God, the heart of the man of God, and then the responsibility that every individual believer has. And so direct your attention with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul says these words, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand." And with God's help this morning, I want to speak to you for just a few moments about helpers of your joy. Paul says, we do not have dominion over your faith, but we want to be helpers of your joy. This is the calling of the man of God. And in the process, in these two verses, there's a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you that Paul, I believe, brings out here for our attention. First of all, he speaks about the proper desire of a true minister or man of God. In verse 23, he expresses his desire and he says this, "I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." See, the proper desire of a man of God is always for those that he ministers to. We notice something about this, the witness of his desire. And what Paul is doing in verse 23 is he is using an oath. He is asking God to be witness to the fact that this is truly so. And the reason that he is using such strong language is because he's being called into question concerning his motivation. And he's saying this, if God could speak directly to you, he would tell you that what is in my heart is, I'm concerned for you. And he says this, as a man of God, who is it that the man of God answers to first and foremost? It is God himself. Amen. Which is why the Apostle Paul called God for a record upon his soul. Do you understand this morning, and I believe it is important for you to understand, that a pastor, a man of God, will one day give an account for how he has shepherded those that God has given to him as his flock. I want you to hold your place here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17, the Bible says that a man of God is accountable to God. He's accountable to God for how he ministers to those that God has given to him to care for. Now, I'm thankful that I'm not ever going to be accountable for all the people on the internet who express an opinion. That's not what God has given me a responsibility for. So I don't have to get too worried when somebody... In fact, many times I see people express opinions on the internet. Did you know this? You don't have to say something every time somebody expresses something that you don't agree with. It's an amazing truth. It really helps, too, to not have so much controversy if you don't feel like you have to say something every time somebody says something you disagree with. I see things all the time that I disagree with, and sometimes I feel like I want to say something, and then I think, now why do I want to say that? Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." You see, there's a truth that, and in the context here, it's clear that this is talking about a pastor, and it is true that a pastor will one day stand before God and give an account for your soul, give an account for his ministry to you. And that's a very sobering responsibility. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is expressing in verse 23 that he is asking God to be his witness. You understand that Paul had something in his heart that he was motivated by, something that he wanted to express, but he was being misunderstood by those who were the recipients of that action. The church at Corinth was misunderstanding, or at least many of them in the church were misunderstanding Paul's decision and Paul's actions. And I'm going to tell you this morning that one of the greatest burdens of the ministry is being misunderstood. And sometimes a pastor is not even able to clarify the misunderstanding, is not even able to address the misunderstanding or set it right because of circumstances and because of information that can't be shared and those sorts of things. And many times people will look at a pastor, especially a pastor who is bold enough to stand in the pulpit and say, you know, there's some behavior that's wrong. There's some behavior that's right. You shouldn't be doing this. You need to change your actions and repent and get right with God. And people will say, you know, he's harsh. He's cruel. He shouldn't say those things. He should change his tone. He should be careful about the things that he says. And I want you to understand that the heart of a true man of God in the eyes of God himself should be that he is truly concerned for the souls of those who hear. And that brings us to the next thought there in verse 23. He says, God is my witness. But now he expresses his desire for the well-being of those that he serves. He says, God is my witness that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now the language that Paul is using, and he uses it a little bit later, he speaks about sparing the rod. It's the idea of coming in judgment or coming with correction. And he says, the reason I didn't come is because I was concerned about you. Now, Paul in this case was not primarily concerned about what was best for him or most advantageous for him and his team. Instead, Paul said, I am willing to serve. I'm willing to put others, even the church at Corinth, where we have this friction in our relationship, I'm willing to put you before me. You know, when we think about this idea of the true desire, the proper desire of a man of God, a real man of God, and I have the privilege and the opportunity to know many men who are called into the ministry. And the real heart, the true heart of a man who is a minister of the gospel is for the people that he serves. He wants to be a shepherd to them. He cares for their souls. You see, Paul was willing to put himself at great inconvenience. This comes out later in the book, some of the things that he endured so that he could minister to this church at Corinth and to others. The Bible says a hireling is most interested in what he gets out of the relationship. A hireling is someone who says, how much are you paying? What are the salary requirements? I need to sit down and make sure that my needs are being met. A true shepherd says, I'm here to serve. I'm here to put you first. I'm here to meet your needs. And that ought to be the desire of the man of God. That's the proper desire. Again, hold your place in 2 Corinthians 1 and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. By the way, that ought to be the desire of every true child of God. Not just of a pastor, but a pastor should be an example of this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 43 and 45, 43, 44 and 45, Jesus says something about this in the context. He's speaking about serving and lordship. And he says here in verse 43, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. The word minister simply means servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus is the greatest example of this. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, the omnipotent one, God in the flesh, he said his express purpose in coming was not to be ministered to, but to minister. You know, if a pastor gets this mixed up and begins to look for others to minister to him, well, I'll minister to people if they minister to me. He's going to be sorely disappointed in the ministry. Because the work of the ministry is a work of serving. And this is a struggle for every true man of God to make sure that he keeps his motivation in the right place. I could put it this way. If I ever get too important to pick up a piece of garbage on the floor, that's not my job. I'm above that. There's something wrong. If I'm too big to kneel down and tie the shoe of a little one whose shoe is untied, I'm too big. You see, I've gotten too big for my britches. Because the truth is, the calling of a man of God is to serve. The calling of a man of God is to minister. And here's Paul saying, look, I made this decision. I know you've misunderstood it, but I've made this decision because of my concern for you. To spare you, I came not at this time. The idea of ministering means to serve others, to put them before yourself and to care for their needs, even when they may mistreat you. Oftentimes, those who are in the ministry will find that they will be mistreated by those that they love and those that they are seeking to serve. And oftentimes, it's because of misunderstanding exactly what is going on in this text. And so Paul is saying, look, this is the proper desire of a true minister. Can I say to some of the men, the young men who may be aspiring to the ministry, and you believe that God is calling you into the ministry, check your motives and ask yourself, is it because you want to serve others? Because that's the true calling of a man of God. The proper desire of a man of God is towards those that he serves. But then he goes on in verse 24 and he speaks about the proper function of a true minister or man of God. And he says this in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. And Paul uses a very curious wording here when he says, we do not have dominion over your faith. That word, dominion over, speaks of lordship. And it has more than just an idea of authority, but it has the idea of lording it over someone. In the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter speaks about this to the pastors and warns them that they should not be lords over the Lord's heritage. Because here's the reality, this flock, this assembly, this church is not mine. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I don't have, though I have some spiritual authority that has been given to me, I don't have the right, and I should not, in the eyes of God, lord it over anyone. In other words, I'm not the boss. I don't say, you do this and you do that and you do, hey, what are you doing? Knock it off. You shouldn't be, you understand. Now, somebody has to give some direction. Somebody needs to set the pace. But I need to understand that I've not been called to be the Lord over this body. I am called to serve. The proper function of a true minister is not to exercise dominion over people's faith. You see, there is a proper idea of spiritual authority in the scriptures that is held by a minister of the gospel. And that's dealt with in some other places, even in this book, but in other places in the scripture. Even later in 2 Corinthians, Paul would mention some of the rights and the responsibilities of his calling as a man of God. But here his emphasis is emphatic. He's saying, I'm not here. I don't have this relationship with you to exercise lordship. He says, I am involved in your life because I want to be a help. There is a difference between exercising lordship and wanting to be a helper. He says, I am a helper of your joy. Do you note that? In verse 24, his desire was that they would experience joy. Joy is the lasting satisfaction that comes from a right relationship with God. And one of the primary functions of the man of God is to help people to come into an understanding of what things bring joy and what things steal joy. Do you know there are a lot of things in our lives that steal our joy? And a man of God is going to want to try to address those things. You might ask yourself the question this morning, why would a preacher say things that are unpleasant and convicting? Is it simply because that preacher wants to make people upset and miserable? Does pastor wake up early on Sunday morning and his coffee didn't taste right and the dog peed on the floor and he had to clean it up and the kids didn't sleep good last night and he's grumpy and so he came to church and said, I'm really going to let those people have it. I'm going to give them a piece of, I'm going to set them straight. Is that really how it works? Well, it shouldn't work that way. That's not how it should be. You see, when a pastor gets up in the pulpit or even in private counseling and opens the scripture and says some things that go across the grain, you should understand that when a pastor says those things, he's thinking to himself, I wish I didn't have to say this. I wish that I didn't have to be having this conversation. I hope that this doesn't hurt our relationship. I hope that people don't get upset about the things that I'm about to say. But you know what? He has a responsibility. He's a helper of your joy. A true man of God does not just get up in the pulpit and say things that are mean and ornery for the sake of saying things that are mean and ornery. Now, I will say this. If you search around on the internet long enough, you'll find, and you probably won't even have to search very long, you'll find some people who call themselves ministers of the gospel, and that is exactly their demeanor. That is exactly their... It's almost like they thrive on saying controversial, abrasive things to get people upset, and then people follow them as a result. That's not the motivation or the desire or the function of a true man of God. Amen. Let me put it this way. A true man of God, a God-called pastor, hopes to continue having a relationship with the people that he is ministering to. So it doesn't do him any good to slap him around and smack him and yell at him and tell him all kinds of things that he thinks he needs to get off of his chest. He's hoping that they're going to respond to the things that he says and walk in newness of the Spirit and experience the joy of the Lord. See, the function is to be a helper of their joy. I'll give you some examples. A true man of God who is true to the Word of God is going to have to preach about sin. You cannot study this book and ignore the fact that it talks about sin. Amen. And any preacher who avoids speaking about sin is nothing more than tickling ears. Amen. Because a true man of God knows that sin is a danger. Sin is destructive. Sin is the most destructive force in all the world. And the man of God knows that sin is dangerous. Therefore, he's going to call sin by name. He's going to point it out from the scripture. He's going to explain why it's wrong. And he's going to plead with the people that he ministers to go away from that sin. Why? Because sin takes away our joy. Amen. When a child of God gets involved in sin, it steals their joy. Some of the things that Paul said in that first epistle to the church at Corinth were hard. They were difficult, but the reason that he said them is because sin had crept into that church. So a true man of God knows the danger of sin. A true man of God cares for and loves the sheep that have been given to him. A true man of God is concerned about the needs that are in those people's lives, and he wants to see them live an overcoming life. See, it grieves a man of God to see people being waylaid by temptation. To see people giving in to the devices of the enemy and seeing the enemy stealing and killing and destroying in their life. It brings grief to the heart of the man of God. He wants to fix that. He wants to give a solution. He wants to point people to the hope that is in Christ. Further, a true man of God wants to see what is truly best come about in the lives of the people that he ministers to. And he is willing to give of himself to bring that about. He's willing to give himself in the ministry, even if the people that he ministers to misunderstand. And that's exactly the case here in 2 Corinthians 1. Some of the people at Corinth do not appreciate what Paul has said, and they are saying some really strong things about him. And Paul is saying, you need to understand that I am doing this because I love you and I want you to experience joy, and your resistance to what I am saying is only keeping you from the joy that God has in store for you. If you're a parent, inevitably one of your children will get a splinter. Now, has there ever been a child on the face of the earth that enjoyed having a splinter removed from their foot or their finger? I think especially your feet, because your feet are sensitive, and you get a splinter and the child comes to mom and dad and they're crying and they're in discomfort. Maybe they're limping. Oh, and you look and you see a big old splinter in their foot, and you go to touch it and they go, ah, no, don't touch it. Now, that's a very difficult situation, isn't it? And what parent is just going to say, well, fine, be that way, then we won't worry about that splinter? No. Now, you may leave it for a little while so that it can get a little more infected. Not to hurt the child, but because you can actually remove the splinter a little easier at that point. All right? So as a parent, you may understand some things, but what are you? You're going to try to get that splinter out of your child's foot. Now, are they going to appreciate it? Probably not. Depending on the child, they may scream, they may carry on. It may require two parents, one holding, one removing. Now, does a parent do something like that just because they want to make the child miserable? Oh, I love hearing my child scream. I love seeing their tears. I love to see them cry. No. Well, I hope not. If you're that kind of a parent, you need to get some counseling or something. No, it's a grief to you that your child is hurting, but you also know that if that splinter stays in, they're going to be hurting more tomorrow than they are today. It could get infected. It could lead to a very serious condition. So you realize this has got to be taken care of. This has got to be dealt with. Now, in the same way, a man of God may see what is happening in someone's life and may realize that the reason that someone is going through great difficulty and sadness and a lack of joy is because they've allowed sin into their life, and he may come and try to minister the word of God to them. And it's not because he likes to see people squirm and he likes to say things to people that they don't like. It's because he understands this is what sin is doing to someone's life. Here's what Paul is expressing. Now, let me say this. Let me add this disclaimer. This does not mean that a true man of God never wrestles with his motivation or his function in the ministry. Because, in case you didn't know, pastors and evangelists are made out of the same stuff that you are. And sometimes this pastor gets up on the wrong side of the bed on Sunday morning. Sometimes this pastor might be a little bit grumpy when I come to church. Sometimes this pastor might be a little bit torqued about something. And if I'm not careful, that could come out in my preaching. Now, that's not right. That's something that a pastor has to deal with. And generally speaking, that is not what a pastor is going to be doing. And if he does, he's going to destroy his ministry. But you understand that he's going to wrestle with those emotions at times because he's a man, he's a sinner, he has a need of correction in his own life. And so Paul says this, look, we're not exercising dominion over your faith, we are helpers of your joy. Now that's an interesting thought, and that's going to bring us to the third thought this morning from this passage, and that is regarding the personal responsibility of every true believer. Because Paul says in verse 23, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. Notice this, for by faith ye stand. Now, notice the personal responsibility of every true believer. Do you know that every believer, every true child of God, has a personal need to stand in their own faith? Now, the context is very helpful here in chapter 1. Remember what we talked about last week? We talked about how we are established together by the Lord, and we have been given the earnest of the Spirit of God. So here's something that I know to be true about every single true believer in Jesus Christ who is a member of this church. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It is not my job to make sure that you do absolutely everything the right way. It is not my job to run around, trying to micromanage your life. Because I know this, I can't be with you 24/7, but you have somebody with you 24/7. You have the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, I do have a function, I do have a responsibility as a pastor, but see, the responsibility of every believer is You need to stand in your own faith. You need to stand on your own two feet in your relationship with God. To put it this way, I cannot have a relationship with God for you. That's up to you. You have to take the responsibility to do that. This idea of the word stand means to set or to continue. It means to be firm in a place. So he says, as a believer, by faith, you stand. Too many people have their vitality of their spiritual life pegged to how a preacher is doing instead of to their relationship with Christ. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That's going to let you down every single time. Do you know this morning, it is impossible for some other man to hold you up in your faith. Amen. That's a decision that you have to make for yourself. Now, can someone encourage you? Can they provide some accountability? Can they give some instruction and point you to the scriptures? Of course, all those things are true. But ultimately, you're going to have to decide whether it's your faith or not. This is something that, again, we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. I think this is something that parents grapple with a lot, right? Because, and I think parenting is a great analogy to help us understand this. We want our kids to do the right thing. We want our kids, as they grow up, to make the right decisions. But we have to be wise enough as parents, as our children get older, to start removing some of the oversight that we have over them. You know, when I have a three-year-old, I'm pretty involved in every decision that he makes. Because if I'm not, it will be catastrophic. It's going to be disastrous. I'm just going to make sure that, no, you can't have that pair of pliers. No, you may not take my hammer and do what you're thinking about doing right now. I'm going to be involved in that. But you know, if I have an 18-year-old and I'm parenting in the same way, there's a problem. And a lot of the reason for that is because parents really struggle with seeing their children fail or fall. And why do we struggle with that? Because we feel like it reflects back on us, and we don't want to be a failure as parents. So we're going to make sure our kids do everything right. We're going to arrange their life and oversee them. You know, the time is coming when your kids are going to make some decisions. The same thing is true of a pastor in a church, right? So if I had the time and the energy, I guess I could, you know, stalk you on Facebook and make sure that I know every little detail that's going on in your life and run around and make sure that everything in your closet is according to the standards that I believe are modest and get in your car and check all the radio stations that you have pre-tuned and make sure you're listening to the right stuff and say, get your phone out right now. I want to see what's on there. And, you know, but what would that really accomplish? Because in that case, it's my faith being imposed on you. Here's what Paul wanted. He wanted them to stand in their own faith. And he was secure enough to realize, hey, if you have the Spirit of God and you want to serve God and I want to serve God, eventually God is going to bring us together on some of these things that we differ in. Now, Paul's not ashamed to speak the truth about things that he sees. He's not ashamed to point out and say, this is what you should be doing. This isn't right. But at the same time, he realizes, look, I am not the person that can make that decision in your life. Could I put it this way? People are going to do what people want to do. Did you ever notice that? You can tell somebody all day long not to do something, and if they want to do it, they're going to do it anyway. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how many reasons you give them, because it's like the lazy man in the book of Proverbs. He's wiser than seven men that can render a reason. You know, once somebody's decided they're going to do something, they're going to do it. Now, as a pastor, that can be difficult, but it's important for me to say, you know what? All the people that God has given to me to minister to, they actually have to stand on their own two feet. Amen. They have to have a relationship with God. No man of God can live your life for you and make all your decisions for you. No man of God can be with you 24/7 to make sure you do everything exactly the way that he thinks that you ought to do it. Now, I have seen people who are micromanaging leaders, and you know what happens to them? They become very frustrated, and they become very angry, and they become very tired, because what are they doing? They're trying to live other people's lives for them. So a man of God can speak the truth, he can point to the truth, and he's responsible, by the way, to do so. But you must decide what you will do with that truth. In some of the time that I've spent, and I've spent a lot of time studying personal counseling and providing counseling in other people's lives and trying to help from the scriptures, one conclusion that I've come to that I believe is so important for anybody who gives counsel to someone else is learning to leave the consequences of people's decisions to them. Because many times you get involved in someone's life and you want to see the best for them, and you show them from the scripture and you help them see this is what God wants you to do, and then they go out and they do something different. And they then face the consequences. And then, as a counselor, you can say, what did I do wrong? I didn't get through to them. Parents struggle with this too, right? You see your kids do, you say, I taught them better. I told them not to do that. Well, you might as well deal with it now as a parent. Your kids are going to do some things that you're not going to approve of. Your kids are going to do some things that you might not agree with. One of these days, when they get out on their own, they might just chuck a whole bunch of things out the door and do a bunch of things different. And so you're going to have to deal with the fact that other people have a will and can make their own decisions. And Paul says this, look, we are helpers of your joy. So what is the function of a man of God? The function of a man of God is to say, here's the way, walk in it. But ultimately, you have to decide whether you're going to walk in it. How many times have I showed one of my sons, this is how you do this? And they look at me, and I can see it in their eyes. And the reason I can see it in their eyes is because it's been in my eyes more than once when somebody tried to instruct me. And I can see what they're doing. They're going to go and do it the way they want to do it, no matter what I said. And it's hard sometimes to say, okay, try that out. And then when it doesn't go too well and they're crying and they're upset and you say, I mean, you have to you be careful how you say this, but there's a place to remind and say, I think that we talked about this. I think that I pointed out to you that this was going to happen and you decided that you wanted to do it that way anyway. And just a reminder that this is the consequence. So Paul is saying this to the church at Corinth, basically, don't look at me and say that I have an evil motivation. My motivation is that I love you. My motivation is that I want what's best for you. My motivation is that I want you to experience joy, but ultimately you have to decide what you are going to do with the truth. Now let me make an application this morning. Many times from this pulpit, I have admonished people that it is absolutely necessary that you turn from sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That you must turn aside from your rebellion against God, because by nature and by our choices, every single one of us has proven that we are condemned by sin. Our own willful rebellion against God has brought us into a place of a broken relationship. And because of that, we have no capacity to mend that relationship with God. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many church services we go to, we could read our Bible cover to cover 50 times, not going to help. We could give a super special offering to the church, it's not going to help. You can get baptized, it's not going to make you right with God. You can be the best neighbor in your neighborhood and be nice and kind and help other people, it's not going to make you right with God. You see, the problem that you have is so bad that the only one who can fix it is Jesus Christ. God the Son came to this earth, became a man, went to the cross, and died in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He says, turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, I'm reminding you that if you have never been born again by the power of the Spirit of God, if you have never turned from your sin and believed on Christ, today is the day of salvation. I plead with you, I admonish you, please turn to Christ. But now, in the spirit of our message this morning, I also understand that the choice is yours. I do not have the capacity to make up your mind for you. I do not have the capacity to turn from your sins for you and believe on Jesus Christ for you. See, it must be your faith. I know that I have faith, but you must have faith for yourself. And ultimately, all I can do is present the truth and speak the truth in love and then hope and pray that you will take the admonition and you will be obedient to the gospel. And why would I make such a big deal out of that? Well, because I understand, for one thing, that the implications of not dealing with the gospel are quite severe. Now, I realize, for instance, if you are here today and you are unsaved, you have no relationship with God. He's not your father. You have no one that you can go to in prayer. You have no relationship with the self-existent one who has existed from all eternity and always will exist. You have no hope in the promises of God. You are destitute of the goodness of God today. You are completely condemned by your sin. And I realize that that is a miserable place to live. Even if you don't feel miserable, you are living in a miserable place. I also understand that the implications of what you do with the gospel has everything to do with where you will spend all of eternity. You see, based on your decision and what you do with Jesus Christ, you will either be in hell, in the lake of fire for all of eternity, or you will be in heaven in the presence of God for all of eternity. Now, what kind of a pastor would I be if I knew the truth about that and I refused to tell you? What kind of a pastor would I be if, in order to get better offerings, I just said, well, you're probably okay, you know. Even if you've never been born again, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. You know, just give some extra offerings and I'm sure God will understand. When a man begins doing that in his ministry, I doubt whether he is even a true Christian. I doubt whether he is a true man of God. Because what man of God could look at himself in the mirror and know that he is speaking falsehood and lies to people and do so simply so that he could benefit personally? And that's one example. You see, as a believer, you have a personal responsibility in many areas to stand on your own two feet. But the man of God has a personal responsibility to admonish you and to point to the truth, to the standard that God has established. Now, in conclusion, let me make just a couple of applications. First of all, I believe that if you are a believer here today, if you're a child of God, and particularly if you're a member of Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, you should do your very best to value the relationship that you have with the man of God. And I realize this morning that I'm the pastor, and I'm not trying to be self-serving. I'm simply saying to you that God has given a pastor or pastors to a church for a reason. Value that relationship. For instance, you should consider when the man of God admonishes from the Scripture. Now, you should search the Scriptures to make sure that what he is saying is so. You should compare Scripture with Scripture and check that what he is teaching is the truth. But if you see it in the Bible and it's true and he's admonishing in that area, then you should consider that admonition. Amen. You shouldn't just dismiss it out of hand. Second of all, you should try to follow his example. Now again, a man of God is not perfect. Every man of God has faults because he is also a sinner. So try to find those things that are examples of the holiness of God and the way that a believer should walk, and then try to follow his example. And remember that God has put him into your life for that purpose, so that you might follow his example. And third of all, You should honor the position that God has given to him. Respect the fact that though your pastor is a man and has emotions and feelings and faults and all sorts of things just like you do, still, the pastor is given a position. The pastor is given a place in the New Testament assembly, which is important to the function of that body and to the individual growth of the believers that are a part of that body. So you should do your best to value the relationship that you have with the man of God. In other words, God has given you pastors, and so allow God to work through them. But there's also a responsibility that you have to stand in your own faith. You know, one day when you stand before God saying, "My pastor told me to do it that way," is not what God is looking for. You need to have your own faith. You need to know why you believe what you believe, and you need to know why you stand on the things that you stand on. In other words, follow God with all your heart and allow the man of God to minister to you, and then you can experience real joy in your life. Amen. As he helps you to discover the right way to walk, and you get your feet in that path and you begin to walk and you see what God can do in your life. So if I had to answer a question this morning, do you need a pastor? I would have to say from the scripture, you could not study the scripture and come away and say, "I don't need a pastor, I don't need a church." Amen. This modern philosophy that you don't really need a pastor, you don't really need a church, you can just serve the Lord in the comfort of your own home whenever you feel like it, and you're a true worshiper of God, you're not going to find that in the New Testament. Amen. It's not in there. There is a reason that God says believers need each other. And that is because we're not quite as up to par as we think we are. So Paul tries to assuage their fears. He tries to comfort them. He tries to express his motivation. In chapter 2, he's going to jump off of this and he's going to discuss more about what is going on in his heart and in his relationship with them. And we're going to get down a little ways into chapter 2 next week, and I think you'll see where we're headed with this. And Paul is building to a little bit of a sub-climax in chapter 2, a reminder about what is often going on in our hearts when there is friction in our relationship with another brother in Christ, or in particular with someone who is trying to minister the Word of God to us, and we're having some friction. What is really going on there? And Paul's going to deal with that, and I trust that that will be a help to you. This morning, I hope you've been challenged. And I hope you'll give thought to the things that the Word of God has to say.